Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And why don't we stand for the reading of God's word? Everyone there? So chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight today. May we come to know better what it means to say that we believe in a God who loves us with an everlasting love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat now. How many of you have heard the famous Beatles song, All You Need Is Love? Raise your hand if you know that song. Really? You've heard it. I'm sure you've heard it. Howard's heard it. Very good. The Beatle who wrote this song, John Lennon, called himself a revolutionary artist, one who uses his art form to effect change in the world. Lennon thought that if the world could only see that love was the answer to all its problems, change would happen. Peace would come. Wars would cease. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Or so said the Beatles. But where did the Beatles get their idea of love from? Where do we in this room get our concepts of love from? From the Beatles? From the movies? Is love a feeling? Is it a choice? Is it equal to sexual intimacy? Or is it something that comes and goes in its own good time? Some view it as the supernatural force that directs humanity, a sort of cosmic Cupid that rules over the universe, while still others believe it to be the answer to all their problems. In fact, I'm sure that as many definitions of love as there are people alive on earth, there are as many definitions of love as there are people on earth. But the type of love that we see in the world certainly doesn't seem to be bringing any peace. The divorce rates in the United States, the number of people cheating on their spouses or abusing the children, the conflicts that stretch from Ferguson, Missouri to Israel testify to the fact that the love the world speaks of is not strong enough to heal the brokenness we see all around us. It almost seems as if the world's notion of love has been perverted into lust, a pleasure intended to make us feel good, something we can buy or take from other people. And in the midst of all this confusion about what love actually is, it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that our culture is yearning for a deeper understanding of love. In a world in which evil, injustice, and hatred seem to lurk around every corner, we're in desperate need of a full, biblical, and true understanding of love. We need a concept that takes seriously the power of love, while also making no qualms about the sinfulness of humanity. We need a concept of love that is not self-serving, but is instead defined by selfless action. The question is, where do we look? How do we start? I want to suggest to you all that the place to start in any understanding of love is to be found in examining the nature of God himself. Exactly what we've been doing these past few weeks. We say that we believe God is love. And so it is only in examining the nature of God himself that we can make any claims about the nature of true love. So we want to look today at these verses that I just read in an effort to understand what the scriptures teach about the love of God. And by doing this, we can come to better love God and the world that he loves in the process. So let's start with verse 8. Look with me at verse 8, and you'll see what is probably one of the most significant and oft-repeated lines from the entire Bible. God is love. This line is so popular and well-known that even many non-Christians use this verse to support arguments or their way of life. And so this is the first proposition that we need to focus on today, because it's obviously the one of most significance. What does it mean to say that God is love? What does it mean that there is an is between God and love, effectively equating God with love? It makes sense to us when we say that God is spirit. We see that in 1 John 4:24. And it even makes sense to say that God is a consuming fire, because we know that that's a metaphor. But to say that God is love is trickier. It needs unpacking in order for it not to be abused, misused, or simply misunderstood. Obviously, no one in this room would go around saying, "I am love." That would be absurd. And so this is a rather odd claim. But what would be absurd for us is not absurd for God. John is making here the radical claim that God is not simply one who loves perfectly, but he is love himself. At some point, of course, this must remain a mysterious idea. We cannot comprehend it fully, nor can we understand all of its implications. But I think we can learn much about the character of God from this statement. Most significantly, it means that God is active and personal in his loving. He is the personification of love itself in his actions with his people. In other words, he's not an impersonal force that does not feel, as some religions would have God be. To love is, after all, an active verb, right? It's not passive. If you devoted no energy, time, or action to those you loved, yet still claimed to love them, everyone would know that your claim was bogus. If I were to claim to love Amanda, but never spend time with her, never pray for her, never do chores for her, then what worth would this love have? Every night when I said I love you before nodding off to sleep, I would just be saying empty words. Love would be an abstract idea, not an action, and therefore it would not really be love at all. The same rules apply for God. To claim that God is love is to claim that God is a personal being, interested in and participating alongside us, his beloved. The story goes that in one particular African language, all verbs end in one of three vowels: I, A, or U. So while attempting to translate the Bible for this particular tribe, a missionary found that the words for love in this language were unique, in that there were only two that were ever used, Devi and Deva. He asked the male tribal elders about this. First, he said, "Could you Devi your wives?" They said, "Yes, of course. That would mean we once loved her, but we no longer do." The missionary said, "Okay." And he then asked, "Could you Deva your wives?" "Yes, of course. That's love based solely on the wife's actions, what she did for us, how many children she gave us, what she cooked for us." And so the missionary asked, "What about Devu, that third word? Why does no one use this word?" The elders explained, "This does not exist. This type of love is impossible, for it means loving no matter what the circumstances. It would take superhuman strength to love like this." "Even if your wife committed adultery," one elder said, "you would still have to love her. It's absurd." But the missionary began to tell them about a God who loves no matter what type of rebellion or actions his creatures have committed. "This is the God," he said, "who is personally alongside his people, even though they are sinful and rebellious." This is the God who is not some abstract idea, but a living and loving person. And with tears rolling down their faces, the tribal elders began to understand what Devu could mean. One even commented that this God of Devu would be compelled to love us even though we have sinned more than any people. Devu is a love based on God's very nature. He cannot help but do it. To say God is love is to realize what these tribal elders realized as well. That God's very nature is so compelled to love his people that he will refuse to let rebellion and sin get in the way of his being personally active in their lives. He loves his creatures no matter what the cost, because his very nature demands it of him. Though we do not deserve it, God continues to love us. Does this not seem to be the theme throughout every page of the Bible? From the very first day of creation to the consummation of all things in Revelation, God is among his people. He is ushering them into his kingdom. He is working on their behalf. He is bringing us back into loving relationship with himself. And in writing this letter, John is attempting to caution the church against listening to false teachers who were teaching that God was not a personal being. This claim of these false teachers flew in the face of all that Christianity stands for. We believe that God himself breathed life into humanity, that God himself accompanied the people of Israel as a pillar of fire through the wilderness, that the Lord himself spoke through the prophets of old, and that God himself came into the world as a human being. While the false teachers were interested in God as a mere ideal or sentimental thought, the apostle is telling us that the God of the scriptures is alongside and among us, even today. His nature as love will not let him leave us to our own devices, but will compel him to personally love us no matter what. What John and those African elders understood was that God is a God who must be a person precisely because he loves. God's very nature compels him to love. It compels him to be with us, to walk with us, and to love us no matter what we have done. So recognizing God's being as love itself, we can lay claim to what is found in verse 7, and especially in the phrase, "love is from God." Simply put, if God is love, then true love must emanate from him. He's the source or fount of all love. Think of your life when you were a baby. You couldn't do anything for yourself, right? You relied wholly on your parents to feed you, to clothe you, to change your diapers. You don't probably remember that, but they do. You should ask them. In a very real sense, they were the source of your life and your well-being. Their love for you sustained your life when you could not do so on your own. And the same goes for the love of God. All true love flows from God to us. This means, first and foremost, that love always begins on God's side. The love of God is always the initiator. Human love is only secondary. God's love sets the bar. And this must mean that true joy can only be found in a relationship with the Creator. St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions that our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. And what this long dead theologian is getting at is the same thing that John is exhorting his readers to understand in our text for today. A loving God has created us to be in relationship with him, and it is only in relationship with him that we will feel fully loved. If God is the source of all love, as John says, then it is to Him that we must look both for the pleasure of being loved and the capacity to love others. How many movies have we seen where people yearn for loving relationships and magically find the answer to all their problems in a person with whom they have fallen in love? Isn't that often the storyline of the Disney movies many of us grew up watching? Happily ever after meant that Aladdin and Jasmine were together. Simba and Nala were finally a couple. Or Cinderella was able to marry her prince. Unfortunately, none of these are realistic. Many depressed people have other people that they love. And many others are happily married yet still depressed. Many people claim to love and yet carry out atrocities that we would find unimaginable. And others search for what they think of as love their whole lives over and yet never seem to be truly happy. This is because they don't understand that true joy can only be found in the love of God. It is the love of God that flows through us to others, not our own reserve of love. If Augustine was correct to claim that we are restless until we find the love of God, then all our efforts to feel true love will, in the end, be unsuccessful. You were created to be loved by God. And to miss out on this invitation is to miss out on the very essence of what it means to be a human being created in God's image. But in addition to this, once bonded to God by His love, we become capable of joyously reaching out to others, of even loving others. This is because we realize how God has shed His love on us in the midst of our rebellion. He has loved a thoroughly unlovable people, and once we realize this, we may be better prepared to love ourselves. But when we don't recognize the source of all love as God Himself, then we approach love as something we must do, something we must gain from other people. We view it as a work of our own power rather than as a work of the Spirit through us. Perhaps this is why we find it so difficult to love some people. Perhaps this is why we can't seem to be happy until we find the one. Perhaps this is why we feel so unloved all the time. Perhaps we are, as the famous song goes, looking for love in all the wrong places. When we view God as love and God as the source of all love, we can find true joy and we can be empowered to truly love. But without the love of God, we would be like the world in The Giver. How many of you have read the book The Giver or seen the movie? The people of the society in this novel feel no love. In order to protect their community, love has been done away with. Its dangerous vulnerability no longer a threat to their lives. And a world without God would be a world without true love, just like the world in that book. A life without God is a life that is missing out on all of the possibilities that divine love opens up for God's people. We'll always be seeking for rest that we are made for in the wrong places. We'll never feel satisfied. We'll never feel truly loved, and no true relationships would ever develop beyond a surface level. There would be no reasons for us to sacrifice for other people. But when we recognize that God is the source of all love, we can rest in this love and let it empower us to be who God is calling us to be. So to say that God is the source of all love, as John is saying, is to say that you find your satisfaction in God alone and that you let this satisfaction in God define the way you live your life. Now, you might say, this is all well and good. God is love. It's a little confusing, but we've been taught it our whole lives. That doesn't mean it's true. How do we know this is true? Where do we look? Where can we look to see the love of God in action? After all, if God really is the source of love, then he must have shown this love in a pretty radical way, or else John wouldn't be so intent on writing this part of his letter. An anonymous monk in the Middle Ages knew the perfect answer to these questions. The week before he was to preach at the evening service at the local church, he announced he would be preaching on the love of God, so that his congregation could prepare their hearts to learn about this most sacred of topics, kind of like how we have the sermon series in the bulletin. So Sunday came, and as the shadows fell and the light ceased to come in through the cathedral windows, the congregation gathered. It was dark. In the darkness of the altar, the monk lighted a candle, and he carried it to the crucifix, which is a cross with Jesus hanging on it. First of all, he illumined the crown of thorns, next the two wounded hands, then the marks of the spear wound in Jesus' side. And in the hush that fell, he blew out the candle and left the chancel. There was nothing else for him to say. Nothing else to say. The suffering Savior on the cross spoke more about the love of God than anything the monk could have said. Perhaps that particular monk had read verses 9 and 10 while preparing for his message. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, we can only know the love of God through Christ. We can only understand the love of God when we understand what it meant for Jesus Christ to hang on that cross and to finish the work of our salvation. This is the type of love that must define how we live our lives. This is the divine love that provides a way for people to be who God is calling them to be. The love of God, as shown on the cross, is sacrificial and costly. It is hard and tough. It requires us to make decisions. It required Jesus to die. Don't we praise those who sacrifice their lives for our freedom and love of country? We honor those who choose to sacrifice themselves for their families and loved ones. While preparing for this message this week, I read a story in which a 9-year-old girl went into a burning building and rescued her own father from a fire. Stories like these cause us to well up in awe and astonishment at the sacrifices that humans are willing to make for those whom they love. How much more, then, should we praise God for his act of love on the cross? Those who say that the God the Christians worship is judgmental, punishing sin and iniquity, regretfully forget to notice that his love is most profoundly seen in his forgiving sin. We know God's love precisely because of the wounds that he bore on that tree. The love of God is not shown to us in the strength of punishment or judgment, but in the weakness of the cross. Only the source of love itself and a God whose very nature is defined by love could allow himself to be so ravaged as to come in human flesh and die on a cross. Only a God whose very nature is love itself would be able to empty himself out in order to save a rebellious people. As the pastor Frederick Buechner puts it, the God who is in Jesus loves no matter what the cost, because that is the innermost secret of his nature. The cross of Christ is the most perfect statement of love that has ever existed, and it is the fullest manifestation of God's love that has ever been seen. For it is God's love that brings the cross into existence. As John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die for us. Sacrificial love, brothers and sisters, speaks to the very nature of who God is. At some point, when talking about something such as the love of God, we need to stop speculating. We need to stop theologizing. We need to stop trying to prove our faith. We need to stop answering questions. And even if only for a moment, we may need to stop even asking questions. And we need to look at the cross. That's what the monk realized. He realized that it's only in the agonizing death of the God-man 2,000 years ago that we truly see the love of God. And it's only with the words, "It is finished," that we see this love fully brought to life. If we look anywhere else but the cross, we only get a glimpse of what it means to say that God is love. It is the love of God that motivated the cross. It is the undeserved love of God that put into action the plan of salvation. And it is the love of God that has provided a way for each of us to be sitting in this room today. Pure love has given us our salvation in that God was compelled by his loving nature to send Jesus Christ to die for us. When we stop for a moment and realize the immensity of God's love as shown on the cross, we're empowered to go out the doors and embody that love in the world. We fail the love of God when we linger at the cross without realizing the radical call it makes on our lives to get up and go out. Brothers and sisters, if anything, the love of God is a call to two things that will be essential in your journey of discipleship. First and foremost, we must recognize that the Lord's commands to love are made with the promise that God will supply us with the love we need through his Spirit. Be assured that if your heart is right with God, the love of God will flow through you to others. And secondly, we must do away with the concepts of love that this world has to offer. Self-serving lusts, fleeting pleasures, temporal happiness. Instead, we're called to embody the love of God in the world with the full recognition that Jesus' call to love is a call to a costly and sacrificial way of life. The love of God is a call for us to give up on the search for easy answers and simple solutions. It's a call to die to ourselves. Just as the love of God was seen on the cross, the love of Jesus will be most profoundly embodied when we pick up and carry the crosses of this world. Hunger, injustice, murder, political oppression, abuse, and greed. We cannot simply speak of love as our guiding principle. We must act on it. The call to all of us today is to embody the love of God in this world. To show the world the love of God by preaching the forgiveness of sins and the hope found only in Christ. God has given us the supreme privilege of bringing his love to this world. So my encouragement for you today is to take the example of the love of God seen on the cross and live it out. Generously, graciously, sacrificially. Go from this place and bring the love of God to all whom you encounter. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the love shown on the cross 2,000 years ago. And we ask that when we leave this place today, your Holy Spirit will be with us and will help us to show the world the love of God. For it is a love that the world desperately needs to see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.